Could we turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 5? My subject is parables in the prophets. And I'd like to read a small selection from Isaiah chapter 5. And if you could hold there, I will refer to it again later on in the address and also to Isaiah chapter 6. But having read the passage, I'd like then to look at the nature of the work of the prophet, particularly in regard to his teaching, then to look at various examples of parables which were used by the prophets, and then finally to look at these chapters 5 and 6 together to see how the preaching of the prophets was effective. And in all of those sections, I trust we can see some relationship to the use of parables by our Lord Jesus, as we have been considering in the previous 5 studies. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a crime. Firstly, what is a prophet? In one sentence, you might say that a prophet was a spokesman for God. He was, if you like, God's mouthpiece. He was a man who announced God's will for the people of his time. Now, unfortunately, we tend to associate the name prophet with a person who predicts what the weather is going to be like tomorrow. But that's not really the idea of a prophet in the biblical usage of the word. Certainly, as a prophet announced God's will, it was going to involve an element of prediction, because he was telling the people what would happen to them if they obeyed, and what would happen to them if they didn't obey. So the element of prediction was there. But basically what he was doing was announcing God's message, God's mouthpiece, God's spokesman. Now the best illustration I know in the Old Testament, which shows us what the meaning of a prophet is the case of Moses and Aaron. You remember how Moses complained that he was not able to speak well, and he tried to use this as an excuse for not going to the people of Israel with God's message. Whereupon God said, I'll give Aaron to you, and Aaron shall be your spokesman, or Aaron shall be your prophet. God said, you shall speak to Aaron and put the words in his mouth. You shall speak to Aaron and put the words in his mouth. He will be your mouthpiece. It goes on to say, he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Just as the prophet was the mouthpiece of God, so Aaron is to be the mouthpiece of Moses. That was in Exodus 6. And in the next chapter we find much the same thing said, where Jehovah said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. The same idea, the prophet as being the mouthpiece or the spokesman. And of course the prophets of God were the spokesmen of God. That's why you'll find that sometimes the prophet is spoken of as a man of God. Sometimes he's called a messenger of God. Sometimes he's called a servant of God. Sometimes he's called a seer, one who sees visions, who sees God's presentation of the truth that he wants to communicate to the people. Now it's interesting that Jesus Christ, in a sense, fits into the category of a prophet, in that he also came to reveal God's will, God in the flesh, making known God's will to the people. And the writer to the Hebrews draws the parallel very nicely when he says, in former days, going back to the Old Testament era, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But in these days, he says, he speaks through his Son. And you can see the parallel there that Jesus answers to the prophet of the Old Testament. He reveals God's will to the people. As you read other New Testament writings, you find this reference to Jesus as a prophet does crop up quite frequently. We all know that Jesus was the Messiah King, but there was also a sense in which he was the Messiah prophet. The great leader which the people looked for was not only to be a great king, but also to be a great prophet. Now you'll recall the story on the resurrection day when there were two disciples heading off for the village. And this stranger joined them, and we know, of course, that the stranger was in fact our Lord. And as they were talking about these things, they said to him, have you not heard of what Jesus of Nazareth did? He was a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. The prophet. There are two occasions in John's Gospel where the people, on seeing some of the mighty works that Jesus did, said, is not this the great prophet that was promised? The prophet who's come into the world. And even Jesus' own disciples, his own followers, again saw him as the fulfillment of that great prophet who was spoken of way back in the time of the book of Deuteronomy. Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 3, quoted from Deuteronomy by saying that God was going to raise up from among the people this great prophet who would announce God's will to the people. Moses said, our Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. Speaking, of course, concerning Jesus. You must listen to him in whatever he tells you, because that's what a prophet does. He tells you God's will. Stephen quotes the same verse later on in Acts chapter 7. So that just as Israel's kings foreshadowed the King Messiah, so you can say Israel's prophets foreshadowed the prophet Messiah. And as Jesus came using parables in making known God's will, so we should go to the prophets of a former era. They too used parables in making known God's will. And it's remarkable to see the number of similarities in their usage of parables when we look at the usage which Jesus made of parables. Let us consider the position of the Old Testament prophet just for a moment. You meet them way back in the early days of Israel's history in Canaan. You can go back to the book of Samuel and you'll find quite a lot said about the prophets. As you move through the books of Samuel and Kings, you come up against them quite frequently. They were normally found in one of two places. Now, you will find them in other places, but you found them largely around the places of worship. You can recall Saul, when he was looking for his father's donkeys, he came to the place of worship. And we know that he expected that he could consult Samuel, and somehow Samuel would be able to tell him where his father's donkeys were. You have various references to meeting people as they are coming back from sacrifice, and the prophets again with them. They were obviously found in the places where they're of most use, that is, around the places of public worship. You remember after the division of the kingdom, and Jeroboam was the king in the northern part of the divided kingdom, and he erected idols at Bethel and at other places. He erected them in the north and in the south of his kingdom. And on one occasion a prophet came to Bethel and he overthrew the altar, demonstrating again that God was acting in judgment against this false religion. But you can see how the prophets there were functioning around the places of Israel's public worship. Later on you come to Amos, and once again Amos comes to the altar at Bethel and he has a conflict with the priest there, a very corrupt priest. But the picture is drawn of the prophets functioning around the places of Israel's worship. The other place you find the prophets functioning is in the courts of the kings. Your mind immediately goes to Nathan. David had committed this sin with Bathsheba, and we have Nathan the prophet coming and bringing God's rebuke. Nathan features in quite a number of the stories of David. He obviously was attached to the court. Gad was another one. You read about Gad on isolated occasions in the historical books. And in fact, if you look at some of those references in the books of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, you'll find that the historical records were very largely kept by the prophets who were attached to the royal courts. Nathan is one of them is mentioned, Gad is mentioned, and various other more obscure people are mentioned as having kept records. And it says in the context that they were, in each case, prophets. You may recall the story at the end of 1 Kings where one of the Israelite kings was going to war and he wanted to consult his prophets to see whether it was a wise course of action to take. He consulted them all, and because there are a lot of time servers, they gave him the answer that they thought he would like to hear. And he suspected that they weren't as genuine as they were making out to be, whereupon he said, "Can you find somebody more truthful than you?" And they came up with a man called Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But once again, see these prophets attached to the court. You come to probably the two most important prophets, and both of them were never very far from the king's elbow, Isaiah and later on Jeremiah. Isaiah, who was around the court of kings Ahaz and Hezekiah and other kings, and later on Jeremiah towards the end of the kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah bringing his messages specifically to the kings, and you find a lot of conversations recorded there between the king and the prophet. So there you have these two areas of operation, and it's in particular this area of operation around the palace that we are concerned with here, because most of the prophetic writings that we have preserved for us are in some way related to the histories of Israel in connection with the kings and the decisions which they were making at that time. Before I look in greater detail at some of these references to the prophets and the kings, let me just give you a few examples of some of the parables that they told. Now, some of these are very colourful, and once again you can see the similarity between these and the parables Jesus told, and they were told for something of the same purpose. Now, on Friday, I outlined the purpose and nature of Jesus' parables. Last night, Professor Bruce moved on to talk about the relevance and the meaning of Jesus' parables today, and in both those addresses, we pointed out how the parables were designed to make people think and to make some separation between those who had no sense of responsibility towards God and those who were concerned with knowing God better. As you look at the parables of the Old Testament, you find again that they have this element of seeking to discern between one group and the other. We'll start again with that very well-known parable of Nathan's, when David committed sin with Bathsheba and Nathan came to him and he told the parable of the rich man that had the many herds and cattle, many herds and flocks. And then there was the other man, the poor man, who had a pet lamb. But rather than kill his own sheep to entertain his guests, the rich man went and stole the pet lamb of the poor man and used that. David obviously had not seen the great sin that he had done in taking Bathsheba for wife and also working to have Uriah executed, murdered really. But when Nathan told this parable, David was immediately inwardly boiling. What sort of a heel would do that? You can see his face going red and he gets angry. The parable has struck a note in David's conscience which his own actions didn't. He still, of course, didn't relate it to himself, but at least it struck home. And then Nathan struck home even more sharply by saying, "You are that man." And as you read it on, you find that David melts. There was the purpose of the parable, bringing that conviction, and the person who was responsive saw it and responded to it. You come to other parables, and you find the same element is there, the same element that we saw in the parables of Jesus. Ezekiel must be one of the greatest parable tellers of them all. A very colourful character, and he certainly painted some very vivid pictures for us. He also did some rather strange things. But among his parables were some that were very similar to what I've just read to you from Isaiah here, one concerning a useless vine. That was one of his parables. He had another parable about a great eagle which flew around the forests and broke off twigs from trees and took them and planted them somewhere else. He had parables about a wayward girl that was brought up and was more than wayward. She finished up being a hopeless prostitute. And all of these parables he was using to demonstrate something of the goings on in Israel, their prostitution of their faith, and the fact that they too were going to be taken out of their land and taken into captivity. All these types of parables that Ezekiel was firing at the people. And it's interesting to read these words from Ezekiel 17:12. After he had given one of his parables, he said, "Do you not know what these things mean?" Again, the parable being used to awaken conscience and to call for a response in the minds of the hearers. Which brings me to Isaiah 5 and to mention some of the parables of Isaiah. Now this one here has some similarity with parables which Jesus told. But as you read it through, do you notice again the same elements which are there? Look at verse 3, for example. He says, "Judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard." He calls the people to pay attention, to exercise their judgment, to exercise their discernment. As Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Or, "Listen, take heed what you hear." And so this man again is drawing their attention and getting them to apply themselves to see what the message of the parable is. He even asks them a question, as Jesus, we know, did on occasions when he asked his people, or those who were following him, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Probing away, asking questions, using the parable to get beneath the surface. But then he goes on to give an application of the parable in verses 5 and 6, and he develops the meaning further by saying that because this vineyard was useless, it was going to be destroyed. The reference here is to the people of Israel. Israel was supposed to be a vineyard which brought God fruitfulness and pleasure. Instead, it was hopeless. And as a result, the people were heading for judgment. Now the setting is, in this parable and in the other references that I'm to make from here on, the setting is in the time of the kingdom of Israel when it was heading up for its ultimate destruction. The sorts of events that are recorded in the latter half of the second book of Kings. The people didn't respond to the prophets. They were getting further and further away from the will of God. And they were heading for certain judgment. And the prophets were bringing God's message to these people and saying, "Look, if you don't repent, judgment is around the corner, and what is going to happen is that you people will find your city destroyed and you will be taken off into captivity. The vineyard will be destroyed, it will be trampled down," in verse 5. In verse 6, it's going to become a waste. And so the whole place is going to fall before the enemy. And in verse 7, he gives the explanation now. The vineyard is, in fact, God's people Israel, or more specifically in those days, the nation Judah, the southern part of the kingdom. He then goes on, having given the parable in the first 7 verses, in the remainder of the chapter, the writer goes on to point out some of the evils of society which had caused the crumbling of the nation and which were leading the nation to this inevitable judgment. Let's look at a few of them. In verses 8 following, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room." Meaning, the grasping landowners, the rich who oppress the poor, who seize their property and houses for themselves, who lent money to people at exorbitant rates which people couldn't repay, whereupon the rich simply took their property as compensation. And so the poor became poorer and the rich became richer. But in verse 9 the Lord says, "Surely many houses shall be desolate, and all these large and beautiful houses and all these fields that you've assembled for yourselves will ultimately be destroyed." He denounces the corruption of the people and their greed. In verses 11 and 12 he talks about the pleasures of the upper classes, people who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink and tarry late into the evening till wine inflames them. It's bad enough to get drunk in the evening. Isaiah says, "But you chaps even start as soon as you're up in the morning, and they're drinking even then." They put on for themselves very fancy feasts, banquets, verse 12. They have all sorts of musical instruments there, entertaining themselves. But, second half of verse 12, "They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." Again, people completely engrossed in their own pleasures, doing their own thing, making themselves rich, enjoying the good life as they themselves would have it, but yet without any regard whatever for God. And therefore, in verse 13, "My people shall go into exile." They don't know God, they're acting in accordance with their lack of knowledge of God, and therefore they are to go into exile. They're honored men dying of hunger. And verse 14 talks about how the place of the dead, Sheol, will enlarge its appetite and open its mouth to swallow up all the nobility of Jerusalem and all the other people that have brought this great judgment upon the nation. He goes on to describe something of the sins of the people. A very picturesque description there in verse 18 of people who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. They draw sin as with cart ropes. Isaiah says, you chaps are like people who have a cart normally used for carrying hay or produce or something, but in their case it's full of sin, and they're pulling along this cartload of sin with ropes. They sin by the cartload, by the truckload. That's the sort of thing he's saying. He's giving the people as many different expressions as he can of the frightful state they're in and where it's all heading. Verse 20, they reverse accepted moral standards. They call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. Verse 21, they're wise in their own eyes. They're shrewd in their own sight. Their heroes are drinking wine, and they're valiant men in mixing strong drink. But yet he says they acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. There you have again a picture of the corruption of the leaders of the people, ripping off the poor, accepting bribes, utterly corrupt from top to bottom. Well, where is it all heading? It can head only one place, and that is to destruction. Now that is the development of the parable which he has given them. My beautiful vineyard, where is it? It's a mess. And it's going to get even worse, because he says, I'm going to send in the enemy and I'll punish you, and the people will be taken off into captivity. So there you have a brief sample of some of the parables which were spoken by the prophets. I'm going to come back to chapter 5 and chapter 6 in a moment. But I'd like to mention also acted parables. Now these prophets were very odd chaps. And sometimes they would not only tell parables, they would act them, put on a little pantomime of some sort. And it's no wonder they earned a reputation for themselves as being oddball types. We have the story in Isaiah 20 of Isaiah himself getting dressed, or better, undressed, to disguise himself or make himself look like a captive. He got around in a loincloth, almost naked, and he marched around the city. And he did this for 3 years. I'm not sure that he was dressed like that 24 hours a day for 3 years. Maybe at 10 o'clock in the morning, he'd do his rounds. Here he comes again. And they'd look at this odd chap. What on earth is he up to this time? Everybody else acting like a normal human being, and here's somebody walking around the place virtually naked. What was he doing? He was trying to get his message through to these people. He was acting like a person who was taken into captivity. He was dressed like a captive. And he's saying to them, that's what's going to happen to you. All you people are running around trying to make alliances with other nations, and you think you're going to protect yourselves from God's judgment this way. What Isaiah was preaching was, trust in God and you'll be delivered. But they didn't want that. They didn't want repentance and faith. They wanted another way of saving themselves from their troubles. And so they tried to circumvent the problem by going to other nations and working all sorts of fancy deals that hopefully would deliver them from the enemy. And Isaiah said, well, it's not going to work. You're all going to finish up going into captivity. And so he walked around looking like an exile so that they might get the message. Jeremiah did some odd things at times. These were acted parables. Once again, the parable, getting the message through where ordinary words didn't. On one occasion, Jeremiah got around with a big yoke on his neck, a yoke of an oxen. And of course, you can imagine the sorts of comments they'd make about Jeremiah this time. What's he doing? And he was walking around with this great yoke on his neck, and of course the people are looking cross-eyed at him and wonder what it's all about. What Jeremiah was saying was, you've got to simply learn to submit to the yoke of Babylon, because God is bringing Babylon to punish Jerusalem. You've deserved it. You're about to get your comeuppance, so brace yourselves for it. Don't go running off to Egypt and thinking they'll save you from the impending disaster. Nothing will. So you may as well accept your fate. And so he wore this yoke on his neck to indicate that they must accept the yoke of Babylon. On another occasion, he took a loincloth and he went and he buried it in the bank of a river. He left it there for a while and then later on went and brought it back, all dirty, of course. He was again getting a message across to them that they, who were dirty, were going to be taken off across the river into captivity into another land. On another occasion, he took an earthenware pot, went marching off through the city gate, and you can imagine the people. What's he up to this time? Odd bods, these prophets. So they follow the prophet out, and he goes out through the gate, out onto the rubbish dump outside the city. And he preaches a sermon. By this time he's collected a crowd, of course, and when he's preached his sermon, he then smashes the pot to bits. What does that prove? Well, it proves his sermon, I suppose. What he's saying is that just as I've destroyed this pot, God's going to destroy you. And the nation's going to come to ruin. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But once again, Ezekiel must be the one who takes the cake for having the most original acted parables. The most well-known one is a very elaborate one where he takes a brick and he gets this little brick and makes a sort of model of Jerusalem. Gets sticks and builds siege works around it and makes scratches in the dirt. Makes it look like a little city. And the city is now besieged with the enemy coming around it. And then he takes a grilling plate from the fire and gets behind it. And then he gets out his sword and does a bit of a dance and starts cutting off his hair and his beard. A very dramatic way of getting a message across. He then weighs it and he cuts it into three parts. And he puts some of the hair on his brick and burns it up. And then the rest, some of it he takes and puts around the city and chops it up with his sword. And the rest of it he throws to the wind. And of course, as it gets carried away off the wind, he goes rushing after it. And then picks up a few more of his hairs and puts them in his pocket, so to speak. Well, he's unorthodox, if nothing else, I suppose. But that's one way a preacher has of getting his message across. But it was getting across, apparently. Nothing else was getting across that the man was saying. They simply weren't grasping. Many of those people in exile, where Ezekiel was writing, lived in hopes that they'd soon be back in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel said to them, "No way in the world you're going back to Jerusalem. In fact, the people in Jerusalem are going to come and join you, because they're going to be destroyed and taken into captivity also." The picture was of Jerusalem being besieged and then being burnt and destroyed, and then people trying to escape around the city being chopped up by the enemy, the rest of them off into exile, but even those in exile, of them a remnant would be caught up and brought back into the land. Now you can see that theme coming through in all these different parables, whether they're spoken parables or acted parables. The basic theme is the nation has sinned, the prophets of God bring God's message, the message is one of judgment. If the people do not repent, they'll be taken into captivity. Yet, even in captivity, God will preserve a remnant. Now, if we can follow through here in Isaiah 5 and 6, we'll see that what happens is, we left off in verse 23 of chapter 5. Going through verses 24 and 25, you see how God is going to destroy the nation and take the people into captivity. Verse 26, he's going to bring a nation from afar. And in verse 27, you see the efficiency of this nation as the army comes, not turning to the left or to the right. Verse 28, their arrows are sharp, their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, and so it goes on. And the chapter finishes with the destruction of Jerusalem by the invading army that God is sending against the people. Now those first five chapters of Isaiah are full of that sort of thing. We've just taken an example. But if you go through those first five chapters of Isaiah, you'll find there are many references to these chief elements that I've mentioned here. When you come to chapter 6, you find here that the call of Isaiah to be a prophet is first mentioned. Now that in itself is unusual. Normally, you get the call of the prophet mentioned at the beginning of his book, if he mentions it at all. But Isaiah doesn't mention it until chapter 6. And the question we would ask ourselves is, why? I think the reason is that before he mentions his call, he wants to paint a picture of the hopeless society which Judah is, just to show what sort of a nation it is that he's been called to preach to. And once we have this very dark picture painted in the first five chapters, in chapter 6, Isaiah says, he was called to take God's message to those people. We're very familiar with it. In the opening number of verses, he has this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, the great majesty of God, which contrasted so starkly with the corrupt nature of the society. And when he sees this vision of God, he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, I don't think for one moment that Isaiah was guilty of all the sins that these people were guilty of. But he admits that he dwells among a people who are unclean. And therefore, to some extent, he also is unclean. We may as well face the reality of the situation, and that is this. that we can't help but be contaminated to some extent by the society in which we live. We may endeavour to keep ourselves free from evil and iniquity, nevertheless, some of it must rub off. And Isaiah, realising this, turned to God for cleansing. That's what we must all do. And you find in verse 6 how one of the seraphim comes having a coal taken from the altar and his iniquity is cleansed. Whereupon, in verse 8, the Lord's voice then comes to Isaiah and says, "Now who shall I send and who will go for us?" That is, who's going to go for me to take my message to this rotten people that I've just described in the previous five chapters? Who's going to go and take my message to a people like that? And in verse 9, Isaiah volunteers. Or verse 8. When Isaiah volunteers and says, "Well, here am I, I'll go," in verse 9, God replies to him by saying, "Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Well, what a strange message. Well, we've already looked at that earlier, haven't we, in Mark chapter 4, verse 12. And those words are actually quoted in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 13. Again, that was what the ministry of Jesus was, as discharged through the telling of the parables. That's what the parables were doing. They were making this demarcation between people so that some were coming into the fullness of life, but those who rejected were going into complete darkness and condemnation. It wasn't that Isaiah went, or Jesus went, and deliberately tried to harden people. What the prophet is saying here is that that is the end result of the preaching. And that's simply the way it happens to be expressed in the original language. That's their mode of expression. In other words, the more you preach, the worse they'll get. And the more you try to make them understand, the more they won't understand. Until eventually their position will be hopeless and I'll have to judge them. Well, that's not a very encouraging sort of a message, is it? Particularly for a person who's just volunteered for the Lord's service, like Isaiah has. He was hoping to go out and see flocks of converts, no doubt. Going out there and starting off something and being able to write home and tell of all the converts and how many came forward at the meeting and things like this. And it's a bit grim when the message comes to him and says, the more you preach, the more they'll reject and the harder they'll become. But yet that precisely was the way it was. And it was the way it was through the telling of Jesus' parables. The majority of them refused to believe and rejected the message. And Isaiah says in verse 11, "Well, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on? Maybe for 3 or 4 months, and then the converts will come flocking in." And God says, "I'm sorry, Isaiah. It'll go on until the city lies waste, without inhabitant and without men, until the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." It'll go on and on and on until eventually the nation is destroyed. And that was Isaiah's task, to bring God's message to a people who were doomed. But as with Jesus, so with Isaiah, it was never a picture of total gloom. Most would reject, but there were always those who believed. There were always the faithful ones. And he pictures it here as a big tree. The nation is like a great tree which is cut down. And then what is left is burnt. And it appears now that there's nothing left at all. So Jerusalem was destroyed and burnt, and the nation left in ruins. And you might think, well, that's the end of that. But it's not. Because out of the remains of that stump comes a small shoot, new life. Out of the great destruction, out of the captivity, comes a small remnant, and they shall return, and they shall rebuild the nation. And that's what he's talking about in the final verse of chapter 6. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. And the holy seed is the stump. As our Lord said, the word was to be taken and to be sown, and to be sown in men's hearts. Certainly there were going to be those who would refuse it and who would go into greater darkness. Some of the seed, we find, would fall upon the path and the birds would come and devour it. Other would fall on rocky ground, and because it had not much soil, it would spring up and then having no depth of soil, when the sun rose it was scorched, and it would wither away. And then there was other seed which would fall among thorns, and it would be choked. But there would always be the soil that fell, always be the seed that fell on the good soil, and it would bring forth grain. There were always the true believers. The remnant was there. And Isaiah was encouraged with the assurance that even though most would reject, some would accept, and from these God would build his new people. And so it was in the New Testament. The nation as a whole, Israel as a whole, rejected the message, rejected God, rejected the parables, rejected the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, "Will you go away also?" And the disciples replied, "How can we? You have the words of life." And from those faithful ones, he built a new people. And we are still part of that people. The kingdom of God, which from insignificant beginnings grows and spreads until its power is felt throughout the world. There is other seed which fell upon good soil, and it brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."